So if you're not wound down yet, I'm cutting you off. All right. Okay, well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I just thank you for bringing us here today. Just be with me as I give this lesson. I just pray that each one here would be inspired by your word. And just thank you for bringing Rick Warner back home. And I pray that you just be with him and the medical issues that he's dealing with. And just be with the pastors as they preach your word this morning. And be with the other Sunday school teachers. And just give them the words to say. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, one of the most important things that I've learned about teaching is inspiration. If you can inspire the students, 90% of your work is done, and they can just take off, and your job is done. You just basically work yourself out of a job. Now, to give you an idea what inspiration is like, I'm going to give you a graphic example of what that's like. It's like going to the doctor, and the doctor says, I need to give you a shot. And he brings out his syringe and needle, and you look at that thing and you think, oh no, you're not poking me with that. That thing looks like it would kill me. And so the doctor begins to explain, if I don't give you this shot, this, that, and that is going to happen to you. You know, warts are going to grow on your face. You're going to get rashes. Your hair is going to fall out. By the time he gets done inspiring you, you're grabbing for the syringe and you're going to give yourself the shot. Now that's inspiration. And that's what I hope to do today. We are, well, I'm not going to give you a shot. You've had enough of those. You know what I mean. And so today, I want to give a lesson in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Now, the reason why I want to do this is because Genesis 1 through 11 is the very bedrock of everything that we believe. Without that bedrock, the rest of the Bible goes down the trash can. It goes down the toilet, you could say. And so, you know, speaking of inspiration, you know, I can tell you there was a time when I did not like to read. And one day I came to the realization, you know what, you don't have a choice. Now before I hit the punchline on that one, can you imagine a husband saying this one thing? Well, I don't like women. Now, what has he just said? He just said he doesn't like his own wife. That's not a good, you know, I'd say, man, there's trouble brewing there. Somebody's going to be sleeping in the doghouse. And now, can you imagine by the same token a Christian saying, well, I don't like to read. You know what you just said? You don't like reading the Bible. You have no choice. You have to like to read. You know, there are certain requirements in life where you have no choice. And one of those things is I don't care about your personality. You have to like to read. Because if you don't like to read, then how can you please God? How can you learn about God? How can you be inspired by His Word if you don't like to read? You have to read. And so one day I came to the end of myself and I said, you know what? This is a bad idea. I need to learn to like to read. And so I just started reading, and my goodness, you know, that I realized firsthand that if you don't read, then I'm sorry, you're a boring person. You just, because like I heard on the radio just a few weeks ago, and that's what inspired me to actually give this lesson. They were saying how readers become leaders, and good leaders are readers. Because people who read, they actually take the bull by the reins because they know things. Now the next problem is with reading is now you have to learn to read the right things. And I tell kids in the Creation Science Club, now you need to learn to read, but you got to learn to read the right things. You know, don't go home and read Harry Potter. You know, that's not going to do you any good. You got to read things that are true, things that are fact-filled. You need to read true stories, things that are going to help you out. You know, don't waste your time with this other stuff. And, you know, just to kind of make a in with some lighthearted stuff here about inspiration. There was one time my dad, he made me eat gravy, and I didn't like gravy. Now those of you who really know me are about ready to die laughing, because he said, you either eat what's on your plate or you get a whipping. One or the other, you get a whipping if you don't eat it. And I had to eat the gravy. And as it was going down, it's like choking and stuff, it's gagging me. But the funny thing is now I like gravy more than any other food there is. Isn't that amazing? One person joked with me about that, and he says, you could drink gravy as a beverage, couldn't you? And I can tell you another time, my dad, he was getting ready to feed cows out in the rangeland, out in the rolling hills. And I didn't want to go. I wanted to stay in the house. And he says, no, you're coming. You're coming whether you want to or not. He didn't realize what he had just done to me. Once I got out there, I realized, oh, my word, I had no idea it'd be so much fun being out in the boonies and I started taking guns out there and shooting, and then pretty soon my dad's realizing, whoops, I think I went overboard on this one. Now I can't keep him out of the country, out of the rangeland. And so see, inspiration does something to you. It totally changes your whole heart attitude of everything. And so, I've learned a few things about that in raising my son Cody, and I can tell you there's been a few times I told him, I says, now we're gonna get you away from these dumb video games, and we got to go out and go rock hunting, we got to go hiking. And what does he do? He goes, no, I don't want to go. And so I make him go, and guess what? Now I can't pull him away. Every time that happens. So anyway, inspiration, it's very important, and I'm hoping that these 11 chapters in Genesis are definitely going to inspire us to love God's Word even more. Because like I said, one time I didn't like to read, and I'm going to tell you, I can't get enough of these chapters. And so here we're going to begin. Now, we're not going to go through every verse, and by the way, I've got 3 weeks to do this. Next week, Rick will be teaching, and then that 2 after that, then I'll be teaching again, hopefully to finish this. Okay, so we won't be going over every verse. I've selected different verses that I feel that are important that we're going to go over. And so anyway, here we go. Genesis 1:1, and it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, this is kind of like geology. It's fun to take people on field trips because people realize all that they've been missing out on. You drive down this canyon and you start explaining to people, the meaning of these rocks. And it's like, wow, I didn't know all that was there. I've been driving past this place for 100 years. I never knew all that was there and what these rocks mean. That's really something. And it's the same thing as this verse. We read this verse a million times in our life and don't realize what's really there. And that's why I like to use my whiteboard. I like to do this better than PowerPoint. So anyway, it says in the beginning. So in the beginning, that means time. So we're going to put time right here. And I realize that this building is so big for this little whiteboard, it works good in my classroom at home. Okay, so here we have time. Now, time is a trinity. Past, present, and future. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to make 3 lines here. So here you have past, present, present, and future. Okay? All right, so in the beginning, God created the heavens. Okay? So heavens, what does heavens represent? Well, my brain. Sometimes it fails me when I don't write things down, and I try to rely on it too much. Okay, so in the beginning, God created, as time and the heavens. Space. That's it. Whew. Okay, space. So the heavens represent space. And space, what does it have? It also has a trinity. Height. Height. Can you see that? Probably can't. But just remember it, okay? You can remember things. Height, length, and width. Okay? So time represents in the beginning. Heaven represents space. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth, what does it represent? But it represents matter. So we're going to put down matter. And matter is, yes, you guessed it, solid, liquid, that's right, and gas. Solid, liquid, gas. Now look what we got here. We got the Trinity of Trinities right there. And you know what's so amazing about this? Is that two cannot exist without the other one, and one cannot exist without the other two. They all have to be there at the same time. Now think about this. Here we have space. No, let's start with matter. In order for matter to exist, time has to already exist, because what if you've taken chemistry or you've taken physics, you know that all matter is vibrating. It's all vibrating. And when it stops vibrating, it dies. Actually, dead things are still vibrating. If it's not vibrating, if the molecules in a piece of matter comes to a complete standstill, then you've hit 0 degrees Kelvin, and there's no such thing. It's never happened in human history where any piece of matter ever hits 0 degrees Kelvin. Scientists have tried to bring liquid helium down to 0 degrees Kelvin, and they've come close, but they haven't got there yet. And so anyway, time, it measures, it's actually the measurement of matter. Okay, and then you have space. In order for matter to exist, there has to be space for matter to fit in. And then in order for these two to exist, matter and space, you have to have time, because time is a continuum in which these two things can only exist in. Now, isn't that kind of a mind bender? Okay, so you have to have all three, and all three at the same time. So this really hurts the idea of evolution, because evolution says that time began with matter, but the Bible says that all three of these begin at the same time, because one cannot exist without the other. It's impossible. And of course, I love to go down that rabbit trail about gold and, you know, what the evolutionists say about how gold got here and the answer to that from a creation science perspective. But you have to come to the Creation Science Club. In fact, I think this second one, I'm doing a three-part series called After the Flood. And I think that the second part, I'm going to talk about the formation of gold and the elements. But anyway, okay, so now you get that. So this is the most important verse of the whole Bible right here, because what you do with that verse is going to dictate what you believe about everything else in life. So now you begin to see why reading is so important, why studying is so important. Okay, so then let's go to verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, what does the humanist say here? The humanist takes a look at this, and he says, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible. And he says, see, you Christians are dumb, because you believe that there was light before the sun. Now, what day was the sun created on? Huh? Day 4, that's right. So the sun wasn't created until the 4th day. But here the Bible says there was light before the sun. Oops, well, how do you reconcile that? Well, it's very easy. See, I have a cell phone here for a demonstration. When the sun goes down, my cell phone keeps working. That answers the question right there. Because your cell phones, your stupid phones, and smartphones, and iPhones, and tablets, your walkie-talkies, all of that runs off of light. And light is electromagnetic radiation. And there are 7 different varieties of light. You know how I remember that? Because there are 7 colors in the rainbow. The homosexual rainbow is 6 colors. God's rainbow is 7. There are 7 varieties of light. And of course, 6 represents man, 7 represents God. Ooh, boy, this is fun, isn't it? Thinking about all this. This is amazing. Yeah, amazing what you get when you read. And so We don't have to have the sun to have light. You could shoot the sun out of the sky and your cell phones will continue to work because they're operating off of light. Okay? And so then in verse 4 it says, "And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." Now here's another interesting thing. So God divided the light from the darkness. You know, it wasn't until about 100 years ago approximately that mankind finally realized that light moves. Darkness does not move. It just sits there. And, you know, darkness, it travels at 300,000 meters per second. 300 million meters per second. And light can shut out the dark, but dark can't shut out the light. So see, God has revealed himself through all of creation. I mean, it's just amazing to me. I mean, it puts goosebumps on my goosebumps to think about. If you're not getting goosebumps, you're probably dead. Okay, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, what this does is that this removes all doubt whatsoever that every day was a literal 24-hour day. You see, back in the 1800s, this is when liberalism really started to progress over in Europe, and it came this way into the United States, and liberalism got into theology and all that, and then they started compromising the Bible with humanistic evolution. And so they tried to reconcile the Bible, not with science, but evolution. Because, see, remember, science does not depend on evolution. Science depends on the Bible. Okay? So this verse here is saying that there was an evening and a morning. Now, we all understand what that is. It is plain as day. You have a 24-hour day. Now, imagine this. The liberals, this is what they say. They say, well, you know, each day could have been 1,000 years. Because if you go to 2 Peter, I think it's 2 Peter, where it says that to God, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. Well, you got to keep that in context, because if you keep in context, it's talking about Bible prophecy. It's actually telling us that to God, there really is no time. So anyway, now imagine this. Imagine if it was really true that each day was 1,000 years. Well, then you would have 500 years of sunshine, 500 years of daylight, or 500 years of darkness. What would happen in 500 years of sunshine? We would fry to death, wouldn't we? You think of the moon, let's see, what is it? It's got like a little over 200 days of sunshine and over 200 days of darkness. Now, of course, there's no atmosphere, but still, with over 200 days of sunshine, you would fry to death. Think about the summertime, like in July and August. I mean, we're about begging the sun to go down. You know, when it gets into the 90s and the 100s, yeah, please just go down. I want it to cool off, okay? And so, you know, this idea of each day being 1,000 years, it's absurd. It's scientifically absurd if you just want to rely on science. You know, I don't even have to go to the Bible to realize that it's a wrong idea. Okay, now let's go to verse 6. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, a lot of creation scientists in the past have proposed this theory called the canopy theory, where there was a kind of a gaseous cloud, and there's different theories. Some people propose the theory that there was actually a blanket of ice that circled the earth. Some people say, well, it was a gaseous cloud that encircled the earth. Okay, well, a lot of creation scientists are kind of shying away from this idea that that's what this really is, because just from a purely scientific perspective, that if there was this gaseous cloud that created a greenhouse effect, there would be a runaway heating effect here on Earth and everything would just burn up. But God could actually make it work if he wanted to. And that's, you know, I'm just throwing out these ideas because I like to educate and not just indoctrinate, if you know what I mean. So I like you to be aware that there's these different ideas floating around out there and what the latest beliefs and ideas are. And so anyway, this canopy theory in the beginning was very attractive because it gave us an answer as to why the average age before the flood was 913 years old, and that Methuselah could live to be 969 years old. And so, you know, this canopy idea, it might be right. Who knows? But it's a good explanation as to why people could live to be so long and why animals grew to be so big, and we know this because of the fossil record. You'll have to come to the Creation Science Club to learn about the fossil record, this second one, because I think I'm going to be going over that, the longevity and the hugeness of animals that lived at one time. It's in the fossil record. Okay? All right, now, let's see. Let's go to verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb-yielding seed, and the fruit tree, yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, these verses, they go along with another verse that I'm going to talk about here in time. I don't want to jump way ahead. But there's some really interesting things here that we don't see until we experience it. It's kind of like going through a trial. The best way to learn the Bible is to go through hard times, and for some reason, it really opens up the Bible once you finally start going through a very hard time. And when you experience certain things, these two verses really light up in your face. And I'm talking about healthcare. And if I may be so bold as to say this, that our modern day healthcare should be called death care. Whenever I hear about healthcare, I just send shivers down my spine, because our healthcare today is so pathetic. Should I do this? My wife says, "Don't mention my name," but she's not here. I already mentioned her name, didn't I? I don't think she minds in this case. But you know, back in 2006, actually, well, it was 2003 when everything was kind of going to pot with her health-wise, and this is where we ended up being forced to learn about naturopathy and holistic health care and all that kind of stuff, because the medical doctors could not help her. In fact, they made her worse. And here's something that's really interesting. She developed a pain right here, you know, the typical pain you get right here when your gallbladder's going bad. Well, now understand something. Medical doctors are taught this one thing. They are taught that there's such a thing as vestigial organs, like the gallbladder, the spleen, and a few other organs. And they will say, well, these are vestigial organs. In other words, these are organs that are evolutionary leftovers. And so when they start giving you a problem, we'll just cut them out because they're evolutionary leftovers. So when she was diagnosed at the hospital with having a bad gallbladder, we got a second opinion. We went to a naturopath, very politically incorrect to do that, and she was experiencing all this pain right here, and we went to this naturopath, and this is what she did. This is so funny. I mean, to this day, I just laugh when I think about it. She gets up, she goes over to her cabinet and says, here, take this $30 bottle of pills. It'll, you know, it's a 30-day supply. Take these pills, come back to me in 30 days. In 5 days, her pain went away. That was in 2006. These pills are made of the fruit that's mentioned here in Genesis. We're talking about herbs, vitamins, minerals, because God created the human body to heal itself as long as it hasn't gone beyond, you know, that point. I mean, sometimes you just have to go and take drugs, but if you can catch things early, Okay? So she takes these bottle of pills in 2006, and to this day, she's still got her gallbladder. Pretty hard to argue with that, huh? And there, we have other stories just like that, dealing with health problems. And it's pretty amazing. Well, I'll tell you this. This last few months, I've been going to see a doctor. Man, I cannot remember the scientific name, but she does acupressure on feet. I've just been blown away by what that has done. Just acupressure, just pushing on pressure points on the feet. What's that? Reflexology. You've been doing it too, huh? Okay, and totally avoiding all the drugs that just simply go after the symptoms and not after the cause, and just doing acupressure, it took all the pain that I was experiencing, because, you know, when you get older, you sit down for a while and you get up and your joints hurt and you go, oh, man, and you got to walk it off, you got to get going, you know. Well, now I just jump off the chair. I mean, I feel hardly any kind of pain anymore in my joints or anything, just by acupressure. I can't, you know, and here's another thing. She sometimes jokingly calls herself the witch. She says, people call me a witch. And here's why. The last time she was doing this to me, she says, are you experiencing problems in your elbow? And I didn't answer that question because I was so blown away. I thought, how could you know that? Just by pushing on places on the bottoms of my feet. Another time she says, you spray a lot of pesticides, don't you? Like, what? How could you know that? And then she says, you're a salt freak. I can tell that too, just by pushing on places on your feet. And since I've been doing these treatments, I tell you, I've gotten energy back. I mean, it's amazing what that does. And she says that the bottoms of your feet are connected to every major organ of your body. And you know, this is what you call the real kind of health care. This is the kind that actually gets to the bottom of things so that you actually can get healed reasonably. I mean, you're still going to die one day anyway, but like a friend once told me, he says, I just prefer to take vitamins, minerals, and herbs now so I don't get convalesced for the last 10, 15 years of my life. And so, yeah, that's my theory too. So anyway, as you go along in Genesis, you can see where in the beginning mankind was actually made to live off of fruit and herbs and vegetables and stuff like that. And I'm not trying to teach you to become a vegetarian. I'm not a vegetarian. The Bible does say right after the flood, then man could eat meat. Okay? But I'm just telling you that in the beginning, when everything was perfect, human beings were created to eat natural things. And it was the natural things that gave you that holistic, naturopathic type of real health care, even after the fall. Of course, before the fall, you weren't going to die anyway, but but you got to get the point here of how human beings were created to live. Okay, so that's why I say the first 11 chapters of the Bible are revolutionary. The truth has become revolutionary in this country. Never thought that would ever happen. Okay, so let's go down to verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now we're talking about the fourth day. So on the fourth day, God created the sun, the moon, the stars, all that. Now, this is really amazing. On the fourth day, now remember, it was on... It was the first day that God created light. Then on the fourth day, he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now think about this. Most of you have heard the gap theory, heard about the gap theory. And that's the belief that the dinosaurs lived between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And if you study orthodox gap theory, They take it even one step further, and they say the Neanderthal man lived between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And they will even say the Neanderthal man did not have a soul. Now, that is orthodox gap theory. Okay, there's different varieties of gap theory, but the gap theory just basically, it teaches that the dinosaurs and people without souls lived between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and they say that is when Lucifer fell from heaven, and Lucifer had corrupted the whole earth, and so God, he sent Lucifer's flood, that's what the gap theorists call it, they call it Lucifer's flood, and flooded the whole earth. And so the gap theorists, there's different varieties of them, so some of them say, well, Noah's flood then was not universal, it was local. Some will say it is universal, but it didn't do a whole lot. Okay, that's gap theory. Well, you know, it's very easy to destroy the gap theory with one question. Why did God create the sun on day 4? Why was there light after the gap theory on day 1? Did the dinosaurs and the Neanderthal man live in the dark for millions of years? You see, so that's how you destroy that whole idea right there. It's a dumb idea, and most people don't even believe it anymore. Okay, then let's go to, boy, I'm going to skip a lot of verses here. What time is it? Oh, wow, 10:36 already. Time flies when you're having fun. Okay, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So, the Bible says, this is the answer to environmentalists. By the way, we Christians, we're supposed to be environmentalists. We're supposed to want to take care of the earth. However, radical environmentalism twists it all the way around, because the Bible says that man is supposed to dominate the earth. Radical environmentalism says that nature is supposed to dominate man. And that's the difference. Okay? And then it says here, and God said, let us make man in our image. And so mankind, human beings, were made in God's image, not the animal kingdom. That's why radical environmentalism, they believe that man is the worst animal. In fact, that's getting into orthodox Satanism. If you've ever heard a Satanist being interviewed, and I heard Anton LaVey's daughter interviewed, years ago with her boyfriend, Nicholas Shurek, and I believe they're married now, but she's an animal activist, evolutionist, Darwinist. In fact, the funny thing is they even call themselves atheists. They say, well, we don't really believe that Satan is a real entity. We believe he is a force, just like what they teach on Star Wars. Okay, Star Wars, they taught the same thing where Darth Vader, it was him, I believe, who said, may the force be with you. Well, the Satanists believe that Satan is a force, okay? And I can't remember the name of the guy now who created Star Wars, but he called himself a Methodist Buddhist. I studied all that stuff. He called himself a Methodist Buddhist because he was born a Methodist and then he changed to Buddhism. And so his Buddhism is what inspired him to make Star Wars and to talk about the Force. May the Force be with you. Okay? So God created man in his image. He did not create animals in his image. And so humanism, evolutionaryism, puts man in the center. God puts animals in the center, but God puts man kind of in the center. Well, anyway, man is higher than the animals. And animals were not created in God's image. And so also, this is another thing that gets people's feathers ruffled up pretty good, is when you tell them that animals don't have a soul. Well, there's nowhere in the Bible where it teaches that animals have a soul, but it does teach that human beings have a soul, okay? And so when Satan looks upon people, he has a great hate for people. because we were created in God's image. So when Satan looks upon us, we actually remind him of God. But animals do not remind him of God, but human beings do. Okay, so then in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God, in the end, he examined his creation, and everything was perfect. Mankind was not standing on millions and billions of fossils buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Okay? There's no such thing as fossils at that time. God examined his creation. Everything was perfect. It was good on the sixth day. And so six represents man. Seventh day represents God. So on the seventh day, God, he rested from his creation. Okay. And so on the last day of creation, you could say that is when the first law of thermodynamics got set into place. The first law. Because, see, think about it. God created things out of nothing. According to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, the Bible says that God created, he spoke it into existence. And so after that, the creation stopped. No more creating after that. Man lifts himself up and says, wow, look at the car I made. Well, no, really, you never made a car. No human being has ever created anything. All we do is we take pre-existing materials, we put it together, put it in a blender, do whatever you got to do, and it comes out something, whatever it is you're trying to do. So mankind has never created anything. It's God who has only created, because he created everything out of nothing. He did it with his voice. He spoke it into existence. Now, of course, the world looks at us and they say, well, you're nuts. You know, you believe that God just said that? He said it and he created it? Well, look at what you believe. You believe that matter started in the beginning, and you can't tell me where matter came from. Every time you tell me where matter came from, then I have to ask the next question, well, then where did the dot come from that started the Big Bang? Where'd that come from? Well, it came from a supernova. Okay, well, where'd the supernova come from? Okay, it just keeps on going. So, you know, you ask me, well, where did God come from? Well, where did matter come from? Because that's what you believe. You believe in the beginning matter. Well, who created the matter? See? So we're no more nutty than they are. Okay, I just wanted you to understand that. They have just as much faith or more faith than we do. And so the first law of thermodynamics says that nothing can be created or destroyed. Only God can create. All right, then Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So there you go. That was creation, and it was finished. It's done. All right, then let's go to verse 5. And oh yeah, okay, so here's kind of a repeat again. And every plant of the field, before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Now this is interesting, because supposedly it never rained until the flood. And there's some other verses that will allude to that it never rained until the flood. Okay, so the earth, it was actually watered by springs. Where water just didn't shoot up, but it misted. Okay, so you had mist coming out of the ground. I mean, it's hard to imagine, but this is what it was like before the flood. I can't wait till we get to the flood. That's the fun part. But we're not going to get there today. And every plant of the field. All right, so let's go to verse 6. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Okay, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. See, the Bible never talked about animals that way. Animals never became a living soul. You won't read that in the Bible, but the Bible says that man became a living soul. So when man dies, he goes off into eternity somewhere. It's either heaven or hell. Okay, so once you're born, ultimately, you're going to go off into eternity. And then in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God. Okay, and to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, so now after the seventh day, God, he creates this garden, the Garden of Eden. Okay, so he hasn't violated the first law of thermodynamics here because he's just simply now rearranging things. He's putting things into place, and he's creating actually a special place for Adam and then one day Eve. Okay, so that is the Garden of Eden. And so it talks about the rivers. Oh, it talks about the gold. I'm going to just confess, I have gold fever. I'm going to tell you, when you find gold in the pan, a gold pan, you just can't stop. And I want to talk about gold so bad because I got gold fever. And I'm going to tell you, it really does. When you find gold in the pan of your gold pan, it does something to you. It changes you. You can't go back. So I'm wasted. And then in verse 15 it says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So now someone might think, oh, well, what's Adam doing working? I thought you only work if things wear out. Well, you have to understand how this is working. You have to look at your wife to understand Adam. Because what Adam is doing is what the typical wife does to her house every few weeks. Rearrange things. Okay, the husband goes out to work, makes all this money. Now the wife can go to the store and buy all these neat things. And she can do what she wants to do with what has been given to her. And so she can make the house look pretty every few weeks. This is what Adam was doing. Adam was not working against the second law of thermodynamics because the second law had not come about yet, because sin had not come about. So God gave Adam the ability to rearrange things and to dress it and to keep it. But God was looking at this and thinking, you know what? You could do a better job if you had a wife. That was supposed to be funny. You're not laughing. Okay, there we go. By the way, what time is it now? Okay, I have 3 minutes. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So think about this. Now this is amazing right here. Now you can actually learn about child rearing right here. About child rearing. If you think about it, so it's like this. Okay, God, he tells Adam in so many words, look, you can do anything you want in the garden. You can kick the cat. You can do whatever, jump off a tree, eat this, eat that, do whatever you want to do. But there's one tree you're not going to eat off of, and I'm giving you a choice whether you want to serve me or not. And because God wants a relationship with people. So he gives you a choice. He gave you a brain to think with. And so, you know, this is a lot like child rearing. And I see this all the time in my own son. You can get him everything he wants, and it's never satisfying. He's still got to have something else. And that's the unfortunate case here with Adam. Never satisfied. You could tell a kid who's 8 or 9 years old, look, I'll tell you what, I'm going to let you do anything you want to do. But the only thing you can't do is eat the grapes off that tree. I guarantee you there's going to come a time when he's going to look at that grape tree and think, I wonder what my parents are holding me from. What are they holding me back from? Man, that's just making me curious. In fact, I'm going to tell you this. This is a funny story about my brother and his son. Chris, when he was really little, we were it was after a rain, and we were walking around the farm there, and there's all these mud puddles, and I says, well, I hope he doesn't jump in the water puddle. And Kay got pretty mad at me for that. He says, why did you say that for? Because then he jumps up, and what does he do? He jumps in the water puddle, okay? You know what a person is told not to do? Some reason, there's this temptation. You want to do it so bad when you're told not to do it, okay? Okay, I think we're going to break right there. This is a good place to stop. It's 10 till, and in 2 weeks, we will resume. All right. So, do you usually pray after? Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this time that I can share this lesson with everybody, and I pray that this would inspire us to love your word more, and just be with the pastor as he gives the message this morning and this evening, and just help us not to sin against you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.